For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, let's see how this goes. Last verse in 16 of Matthew says, Jesus speaking, I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I still remember reading that as a young Christian. I think Matthew was one of the first books I read. Started, the beginning. And I read that and I thought, whoa, that sounds... I knew that there was a first coming and a second coming of Jesus, that he was coming back to like take over the world. And I was like, that's what that sounds like when they say that you'll see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But he says, some of you standing right here will not taste death until you see that. I didn't know what to think about that. I went and got a commentary. I had a set of commentaries by some guy named Barclay. I looked it up. And he's like, yeah, Jesus, thought he was going to be able to start his kingdom, but then they caught him and killed him, so it didn't work out. And that's why this never happened. And you're just like, so this guy doesn't even believe the Bible. It's like, obviously doesn't think Christ is anything other than a fallible man. I mean, this, and I was reeling from this. I finally connected with an older believer and said, by the way, I went to two or three different older believers and they were like, good point. I don't know what it means. Then someone said, well, you should always read the context. And so I thought, let's read the next verse. Then after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, the brother James, and he led them up to a high mountain by themselves. We left them last time in a place called Caesarea Philippi, which is at the foot of Mount Hermon. So that's probably the mountain they went up, not necessarily to the summit, but I mean, they went up at some distance and up to get away from other people. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. That word right there, transfigured, in Greek, metamorpho. That's the word we get metamorphosis from, like when a worm turns into a butterfly. Morphe is your shape or your appearance, and metamorphe is a change of your appearance. He changed his appearance from one thing to another. One moment he's standing there, he's a man, and all of a sudden, and this energy blasting out, and they're just like, oh, what the sun is like. You can't even look at it, and they're just like, whoa. My God just lit up there. Boy, I would love to see something like that. Never seen anything like that. And what they were seeing, this is what Jesus really looks like. He basically pulled aside the disguise, the curtain. And for a moment here, they saw him the way he really is. The Bible says that God dwells in unapproachable light that no man has seen or can see. This is the Son of God revealing his true nature, where he had come from in heaven before he incarnated into humanity. And this is the same God that when Moses on the mountain said, I want to see you, God said, no man can see me and live. I would kill you to see me. He says, I'll just show you my after parts, my leavings, basically, as some partial aspect he could show him. And even that made Moses' face glow just from looking at it. When he came down the mountain, people were like, ah, what's wrong with him? And there was energy coming off of him, and they made him cover it up. It scared him so much they couldn't talk to him unless he had to wear a veil over his face to cover this glow. God, very powerful. Very transcendent. And this was really then a new view of Jesus that they had never seen before. We're used to thinking of Jesus as being imminent. That's a theological word, not imminent. Imminent would be near in time, like winter is imminent. This is imminent. It means, it's a theological term, meaning the closeness of God, the knowability of God, and the intimacy that God has with us. You know, when Jesus tells his guys, I no longer call you servants, I call you friends. That's imminence. The whole incarnation, for God to come and put on a human body, that is total, that's extreme imminence. That is imminence so extreme that it's totally stumbling to many other points of view, are just like scandalized by that very thought. That's just preposterous. And so in the Bible, we have a picture of God. You know, it actually teaches that we can approach and call God Abba, which was the Aramaic word for daddy, you know, or papa. And very intimate terms, a picture of a child jumping up in dad's lap, you know. That kind of closeness, imminence, the imminence of God. But we have to remember also there's such a thing as transcendence. This has to do with the fact that God is a lofty, unimaginable being of great, of infinite power and glory. The kind of being that as he could say to Moses, to look at me would kill you. So what we have here is a strong contrast, and it's very interesting to think about. And we may gravitate more, I think modern Christians gravitate more toward the imminent picture of God. He's my buddy, he's my friend, you know. He's the kind of guy I can joke around with, have a good time with. And those are all true aspects of the God of the Bible that are revealed to us. But this transcendent part is still there too. And it's very important as well. You know, we are not God's equals in any sense of the word. There is no sense in which we are the equal of God. We are so far below him, we could not even imagine the things that he knows and the transcendence is beyond our comprehension. And so we have here an almost paradoxical picture when you think about it. And it's interesting to compare this if you've ever studied world religion. We're kind of alone as Christians. We're alone on this picture. There's no one else that I know of that holds to it. You know, for instance, if you go into animism, polytheism, the religion of tribal peoples, their gods are immanent. Their spirit beings right there around them, so immanent that you could even gain control over them through the use of magic and healing powers. You could hitch them up and make them pull your wagon for you. So that's very immanent. Not transcendent at all. They're just barely overgrown humans, the spirit beings. Now we go to other religions, such as if we go into Buddhism or if we go into the Upanishadic Hinduism, God is transcendent. So transcendent that to even say anything about him is limiting him. That he is utterly unknowable, unimaginable, and so it's just pointless to even try to talk about him. That's extreme transcendence. But no immanence whatsoever. God, in pantheism, God is not a being that you would talk to. Like he would, it's first of all, he's a force. He's a world force, a universal all. He's a principle. He's not like your father or your daddy that you talk to, anything like that. The same is true in other monotheistic religions, such as Judaism and Islam. But which are based on the Bible, but both of them gravitated toward the transcendent aspect of God in their theology and have emphasized that to the point, for instance, where both Jews and Muslims think it's ridiculous to think of Almighty God entering a human body. the incarnation of Jesus. They think that is so preposterous and really blasphemous to even suggest that the transcendent Almighty God could limit himself or would limit himself in that way. So we, you know, partly this paradox is resolved because of the Trinity. And so we have also a different, special aspect there. But anyway, this picture of God who is both immanent and transcendent is uniquely Christian. That's the Christian point of view. And so here on this mountainside, up to this point, you've seen in Matthew where people are like, who is this man? What kind of guy is this that can still the storm? Who is this man that can heal the sick and so on? There, everybody is, you know, who is he? And then we saw last week, Jesus turned around and says, yeah, who do you say I am? And Peter got it right. But I don't think he had understood it to this level. You know, there's understanding with a little u and understanding with a big u. So they're up here on this mountain hillside. And all of a sudden, you know, wow! And now they're seeing an aspect of Jesus they never realized. The next thing you know, there appeared before them Moses with Elijah talking with Jesus. I assume Jesus told them who they were. Those are two interesting figures from the Old Testament. Moses was the, you know, first great writer of Scripture. He wrote the first five books, the so-called Pentateuch, were written by Moses in very ancient times in the 1400s BC. And then Elijah was the first in a string of preaching and writing prophets. He kind of started the guild of prophets that continued down through the rest of Old Testament history up until around 400 BC. So those men wrote the remainder of the books in the Old Testament aside from the Pentateuch. So really one way to view this is that this is the law and the prophets, which is what the Jews called the Old Testament. You saw in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, nothing will pass away from the law and the prophets. That was a way of describing, they didn't have old and new, you know, it was just the Bible. The Bible was the law and the prophets. The law was the first five books, the prophets was the rest. And that was the typical term. So here comes Moses, here comes Elijah, standing for the law and the prophets. And so we start making theological connections. It's hard to miss here the points. But let's read down just a little bit. Peter speaks up at this point. Lord, it's great to be here. If you want, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. We'll deal with this verse in a minute. I want to get down to this one. Then a voice from the cloud. There's a cloud of light, and this voice comes out of it. This is my son, whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And I think that we can't avoid connecting these dots. When we see Moses there, we see Elijah there, two guys who were highly reverenced as men of God, as voice pieces of God, key speakers, and they stand for that Old Testament tradition. And so, of course, they were excited to see these guys. If you listen, if you read rabbinic literature about Moses, they almost speak of him as though he was like, it's beyond a saint. It's like as if he was like, almost like God himself sometimes. They had a real high view of Moses. Couldn't be higher. Elijah too. And so this voice, which is, I'm sure, the voice of God, this is very similar to what he said at the baptism of Jesus, right? My son in whom I'm well pleased. But he adds the comment, listen to him. And so on one hand, Peter needs to shut up. Get these, start working here. But it's also listen to him as opposed to them, as opposed to Moses and Elijah. In Hebrews 1, we read that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his son. Now, this is written a number of years later, but what the early church realized is that, you know, Moses was God's man. So was Elijah. These were guys who were in with God. They were hearing from God and they were speaking from God. But with the coming of Christ, things came to a new level. You know, when God sends his own son, that's a whole different level. And we've got to realize, all right, things are going to change here because of that. In Romans 3, he explains it this way. This is from the New Testament book of Romans. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given. For its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. A lot of people don't know that. God never gave us the law thinking that we would follow it, that we would obey it. He knew we couldn't. He gave the law to basically shed light, to shine the light on the fact that we are not godly people. We are not moral and giving people. We are selfish. We are enslaved to sin. And the law shows you that. If you ever try to keep God's law, it breaks you. You realize, I can't do this. And that's exactly why he gave it. He says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. But he says, now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law. That's right. If you come to God today, you don't come saying, well, God, I'm such a good person, I think you should accept me. You don't want to come to God that way. Nobody's good enough to be accepted by God based on their works. Rather, we come admitting, okay, I got problems. I've done some things. I've been away from you all these years. I've ignored you all my life. And what we need is forgiveness. And this is exactly what Jesus came to do. The cross, where he says, but now God's shown us this other way. It's the cross of Jesus. And so this was the plan the whole way along. And he says that this new way is being witnessed by the law and the prophets long ago. Okay, now let's think about that phrase. Witnessed, so this new direction that God takes, the direction of grace, the direction where he gives us eternal life free of charge, even though we don't keep the law or anything like that. That was always the plan. There was no, yes, it was a new layer. It was a new level that we went to, but this had been the plan all the way back, all the way back. And he says this was witnessed by the law and by the prophets. Jesus said the same thing. Paul said the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, for I delivered to you guys as of first importance what I also received. First, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. You see that the Old Testament is the foundation upon which the New Testament is built. The Old Testament is crucial. Without the Old Testament, there would be no New Testament. And one of the things we get from the Old Testament is that the Messiah would come and that he would die for people's sins, like we studied when we read over Isaiah 53, teaches exactly that. And that he was buried and he was raised on the third day, again, according to the scriptures. That's also in Isaiah 53, that he would die, but that God would prolong his days after that. And so this was all announced before him. Jesus now, speaking in John. To some accusers, some of the scholars in the Old Testament. He says, you guys search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me. Saying you've missed the whole point. You study your Old Testament, you're missing what it's showing you. It's about me. The whole thing. He adds to that a few verses later. If you believed in Moses, you would believe in me. Because he wrote about me. Really, what did Moses write about Jesus? Well, there's two types of testimony. This expression, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That's courtroom language, where you call witnesses to bear testimony. You know, this is what I saw. This is what I saw in a trial. And so in a figurative way, he's saying the law and the prophets are the witnesses. That's what Jesus is saying, too. One type of testimony is the direct predictive prophecy, such as what Paul's referring to when he says he died according to the scriptures. He raised from the dead according to the scriptures. These are plain statements in the prophetic record, but they're scattered out in such a way as to keep people from easily putting this picture together. until after the fact. And we studied that earlier in this book. There's a second type of testimony, and that has to do with predictive typology. Typology, types are symbolic things that prefigure something similar, although slightly different in the future. So, for example, all of the Old Testament system of the temple, the sacrificial system, the innocent dying in place of the guilty, an innocent animal being substituted for guilty humans, all of this is prefiguring the what John the Baptist called the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Or we think of the festival calendar. Why was Jesus crucified on the day of Passover? A lot of people don't know that and don't realize that he died on the day of Passover. Oh, yeah. That's exactly when he died. And Passover, that was that day when they killed the lamb and smeared some blood on the doorposts. And the angel of death would come over to kill the firstborn in Egypt. And he would look down and there's blood. Oh, that house is already paid. And he would pass over that house and go check the next house. Oh, there's blood on that one too. Next, and so it was the day of Passover. And that's how they celebrate. Still doing it up in Jesus' time. They still do it today. A lamb, though, is just an animal. How can a lamb excuse people who stand under the judgment of God? There's no way. It's just a picture. It's a type. It's typology. It's picturing the way this is finally, eventually, really going to be handled, which is going to be the Lamb of God, the real Lamb of God, an infinite being, someone who really could substitute for you and me and everyone else that needs it. And so it all, these typology things, these prophecy things are like dozens, hundreds of arrows pointing, and they all converge together. That's the way the Old Testament is. It's kind of like I've compared it to a jigsaw puzzle. You know, when you look at that puzzle in the box, it's just a mess. It's just these crazy pieces. And so the pieces are scattered around. They're kind of really random. They don't seem to have any meaning. But then when you start fitting them together, maybe you finally grasp the part about the typology and the sacrificial system. Maybe you start to grasp the part about the festival calendar. And then there are all of those prophetic statements and so forth. And the more you put them together, finally, it forms the completed puzzle. And you step back and the picture becomes clear and you realize, oh, good Lord, this is what it was all headed toward. All of this, all these lines converge. It's Christ. It's Christ on the cross. Of course it was not a lamb. Lamb couldn't do anything. It's all a picture of Jesus. And so it's in this sense then that it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. Oh, yeah. And this is how we know Jesus is real. See, if he was just some guy that just showed up, says, oh, yeah, well, I'm the Son of God, you see, and I'm going to die for sin. Who would believe that? Why would you believe it? I don't know. It's crucial that this 1,500-year background had to be in place and well-known, widely distributed, long before Jesus ever came, so that when he did come, everything suddenly came into focus. Yeah. And so now that Jesus was here, the shift is going on. And as we studied a couple of weeks ago, where Paul said these shadows from the Old Testament are just, they're just shadows. And now the reality has come. The real thing's come. So we don't need the shadows anymore. We don't need the pictures, the types. Now we got the antitype, the real deal, Jesus. And so God says, guys need to shift gears here. In the book of Hebrews, it's explained this way, that the former commandment is now set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. In its place, a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And this is the turning point between the old covenant and the new covenant. Unfortunately, the church has never really accepted this passage or the many others like it that teach this. And for some strange reason, Christian theologians have preferred to continue teaching legalism and preferred to keep drifting back into Old Testament style formalism rather than accept the awesome news of the grace of God brought in Christ. Okay. And so this is really what this event was signifying. This is the heart of the issue. But let's go back and look at that verse we kind of read over quickly with old Peter here. Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I can just put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He thoughtlessly blurted. obviously, Peter is the kind of guy that, you know, in Mark, it says, and Mark is Peter's own gospel that he dictated to Peter dictated to John Mark. It says Peter didn't know what he was saying because he was scared. I'm sure they were rocked by what was going on. But with this type of personality, if you don't know what's going on, just talk. Just start to speak. So that's what he did. And yet on another level, I can identify with what Peter's saying here. He's saying, this is awesome. I love this. It's light and everything. It's like, oh my, I've never seen anything like this before. We got to make this last. We should just put down roots right here. Let's start building and we can go with this. And so this had to be an ecstatic experience. I mean, can you imagine him coming back to the other guys? Too bad you weren't along with us today. Guess what you missed? Oh man, yeah. And what we find is that God had given them this vision. He had allowed them to see this for their own good. They're up here in Mount Hermon, and from here they go down the valley of the Jordan and then up to Jerusalem where Jesus is going to die. They're heading into a cauldron of suffering, confusion, and misery. And right before that, God allows them to see this awesome vision. And so that will help them to hang in there as they're totally blown away by what's yet to come. And God will do this kind of thing. Even decades later, Peter still remembered this. The book of 2 Peter in the New Testament, written by the same guy, much more mature by then. And it's written, as he explains in chapter 1, he says that he is awaiting execution. He writes the book as kind of his last will and testament. So this was during the Neronian persecution in Rome. They were burning Christians, rubbing them with naphtha and setting them on fire to light people's parties. They were torturing them. They were throwing them to wild animals, and they were crucifying them. So this is a horrifying situation. They've captured Peter. He's going to be taken out soon. He was taken out. He was crucified. And the story goes that when they brought him out and got ready to hammer him onto his own cross, that Peter said, I consider it an incredible honor. Like, I don't deserve to be killed the same way my Lord was. So they were like, fine. And then turned him upside down and crucified him that way, which was not that unusual. The Romans sometimes crucified people upside down. So anyway, here he is sitting in his cell. You know, can hear the screams probably as people are dragged out. And he's taking down for this last letter. And you can imagine you'd be shaking with anticipation. You're going to be tortured to death soon. And he says to his people, he says, I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. He says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when a voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And he says, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. It's the same event that he's talking about. Now we're 35 years down the line. And Peter is still there on the verge of death saying, I remember that. We heard that. That was real. And you can sense that it's still booing him up. And his people do. If there was ever a time to take anything back, this was it. Maybe you could get out of, execution. They're just like, well, we didn't really believe that. And none of that from Peter. Peter is ready to die. He says, I know that was real. Oh, yeah. It happened all right. Well, the bad part of ecstatic experiences like this, and I don't know whether I've ever had one quite like this. I've had a few, though. I've had some experiences where we're pretty excited, where you start to feel that you sense God speaking to you. Yeah. You sense his presence with you. At certain times, we can sense the presence of the Lord in an astonishing way, enough to bring you to tears. Oh, yeah, it's happened many times with me. And these are great experiences. They're not super frequent. It's not a daily thing at all. For me, it's relatively infrequent, but quite exciting when it happens. I can't think of anything more exciting. The problem comes when we are kind of like Peter. We're like, this is awesome, and I want this to go on. I want it to be like this all the time. Not going to happen. And so we hang on to it just like he was trying to. And God is not going to let that happen. Yeah, he let him have the experience, and he'll let us have the experiences too. Let those experiences have their effect. I don't think we should become cynical about it or be like, well, I don't believe in experiences like that. Or, the last time I had an exciting experience with the Lord afterwards, I was disappointed and wanted it to come back, and it didn't. I actually spent a couple of years at one point pretty inconsolable because I had spent this one period where I was so excited about God and the things of God, and God was acting in such powerful ways. Then I hit this period where I just couldn't sense his presence at all. I was pretty depressed, as a matter of fact, and I was trying to power through, but the feeling just wasn't there like it had been. And I was inconsolable. I just couldn't get over it. I concluded that for some reason God had turned his back on me. And there were plenty of reasons why he might have done that. Believe me. So that wasn't a far-fetched thought. I thought I had been dealt out of the game. And I would plead to God, let me know you're there. My words just seemed to fall to the floor. If you ever had that sense, it's just like I'm not connecting with God right now. And so you start to feel like the train's come off the rails. It's like I'm ruined here. And it's easy to attribute my lack of experience at the moment to being that God is like pissed at me. Or he's saying, get out of here. I'm done with you. Something like that. And so this is obviously not the right conclusion. I had one brother who fell into kind of an idolizing of experiences, and he was going to an experience-focused church where they purposely all get together and dance and shout and carry on trying to whip up an experience, And eventually people just actually keel over, just pass out. They call it being slain in the spirit. But there's nothing about getting slain in the spirit in the Bible. This is just hysteria, is what it is. And it's hysterical dissociation where you pass out. It's well known in not just Christianity. Many religions practice that. And this guy had done that and had been passed out. And he said that he was deciding that he was going to leave our fellowship and go to this experience-based church. And I was like, well, suit yourself. But I just think this is, I'm sticking with what it says in the Word of God, and there's nothing about that there. And he's like, yeah, well, ever since this happened to me 2 weeks ago, he says, I felt close to God, so what would you say to that? And before that, I couldn't feel God was near me, and now I feel like I'm close to him. What about that? I was like, brother, he was close to you the whole time. Whether you felt it or not, he was right there. And now you've had an experience that you're interpreting as showing that God's close to you. But frankly, you were just not in unbelief. Earlier, he was there then too. And so a lot of times God will give these experiences, though, to younger Christians. I got a lot of these when I was a newer Christian. And sometimes answers to prayer that were just mind-boggling. You just couldn't believe that this far-out thing that you prayed for actually literally came to pass. And you just knew that's not a coincidence. And, powerful senses of the presence of God. And I think God was doing this to buoy me up. I didn't have much fellowship. I didn't have many people to help me along the way at the time. So I think these experiences were probably pretty helpful. And I also was a very experiential guy at the time. I was a drug head. And, I was like, I needed something. And God gave it. He may give it to you too. But often, having a lot of these experiences is not a mark of maturity. It may be more a mark of immaturity. It's really the young in the Lord who need this the most, and God gives it to them the most. As we progress on, and I remember one of my older Christian mentors told me, Dennis, God's getting you. I was like, what's wrong with me? Why am I not getting the action, the feelings anymore? And they'd be like, God wants you to get up out of the crib and learn to walk by faith. You're not a baby anymore. I didn't want to hear that. I was not happy to hear that. So what we have to conclude is, let God give you good experiences, welcome them with thanksgiving, but don't idolize them and don't interpret that this is what true spirituality is having these experiences. They're a part of it. That's one aspect that they come, they go, and God will take care of you on this. You don't need to worry about it. Definitely don't buy into the accusation that if I'm not getting a powerful experience right now, God must have turned his back on me. That comes straight from God's enemy. God would never say that to you. Let's wrap this up. Okay, so we saw that God will show people, he'll show you himself at different times. And those experiences of revelation from God can be very ecstatic. I don't know where you ever had this while you were reading the Word of God. I've had it a lot of times there, where I've been struggling with something. I'm reading the Word of God, and all of a sudden, there is everything I've been struggling on with perfectly explained. And the Holy Spirit is just like, what about it, dude? And you feel God speaking, and it's quite ecstatic, quite exciting. And if we're like these guys, if he's giving you awesome experiences, it may be because he's getting you ready to withstand intensive suffering. We say, well, I want to have a great experience with God, okay? You ready for the crown of glory? Are you ready for the crown of thorns? You ready for that part? Because it's probably coming pretty soon, right after this awesome experience you have. We should welcome the experiences, but not idolize it. That's right. Also, we saw earlier that the Old Testament prefigured and validated the New Testament. That the New Testament is not just a book with some idle claims by a group of ancient people, but stood firmly with long roots into an tradition that was very ancient, even in that day. Moses wrote his books in 1400s BC. Think about that. 1400 years ago, the English language didn't even exist. There was no such thing. The U.S. didn't exist. 1400 years, a long time. And all during that time, from 1400 on down to 400 years earlier, these books had been written so that it was all cast in concrete. There was no changing anything. They were copied. They were spread around. Everybody had the Old Testament. They were in every country where the Jewish diaspora had moved out and taken them with them. So nobody could ever claim this has been tampered with. No one could ever claim that, Christians basically rewrote this in there after the fact. None of that's even possible. And so as a result, we today can trust that Jesus is real. Because who is at the nexus? Who is at the center of these converging lines? Jesus Christ. They're all about him. And that is why I think we have a basis to open our door to our heart and invite Christ in and start this relationship with him. Revelation chapter 3. Jesus said, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone opens the door, I'll come in. This is that. Have you ever seen that picture by the artist Solomon from the 1600s? It shows Jesus with a lamp knocking at a garden door. It's based on this verse. And the interesting thing that the artist has painted in there is that there is no latch on the outside of the door at all. The latch is on the inside. Jesus will knock. He's not going to force that door open. If you want to know Jesus, you've got to open the door. You've got to say, okay, I'm ready. I want to know you. Come into my life. And Jesus promises right here, he'll do it. He'll forgive your sins. He'll give you eternal life, and you'll have a relationship with God. Well, so that's the message of the transfiguration or the metamorphosis.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.